All right, we're in the book of Romans still. We are at Romans chapter 12, where we see that we are called to be rebels with a cause. What we have is a world that is in rebellion against God. We've got masses in rebellion against God, and we are called to be rebels against that rebellion, rebels against the conventional wisdom of the world, rebels against the thinking that's going on in the world. And this is what Romans chapter 12 actually begins to present to us. Romans 12 moves from principles to practices. What we've seen, if you were here in chapters 1 to 11, are principles. Principles about what the gospel is, about what the mercy of God does. Principles that then give way to how to live it out. Chapter 12 has been called the hinge in the book of Romans because from chapters 12 to 16, we're looking at what you should do because of the gospel. Basically, one way of looking at it is the Apostle Paul has been a teacher from chapters 1 to 11, and now from chapters 12 to 16, he becomes a coach. What does a coach do? A coach tries to get you to do what you want to do so that you can become who you want to become, and that's what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit does through Paul. We're getting coached in some commands, some things to do. Romans chapters 12 to 16 contain more commands than any other section of the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 alone is one chapter that I've been told contains more commands than any other chapter in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at that. What we see, again, as we turn the hinge, turn the door on the hinge here, is that Romans chapter 12, verse 1, starts with therefore. Again, it's because Romans chapters 1 to 11 has explained the gospel, the mercy of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, therefore, because of the gospel, because of what God has done, because of his mercies, therefore, this is what you do. This is what we do. Let's take a look at Romans chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, where God says to Paul, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or test what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What we have here is what sounds a little confusing in this first verse because it talks about our spiritual service of worship. What in the world is a spiritual service of worship? Well, actually, the literal Greek in there for spiritual service is a word that means logical or reasonable. And all Paul is saying here, all God is saying here is it's only logical, it's only reasonable that in view of what God has done, in view of what we've seen in chapters 1 to 11, that you do what I'm telling you to do here in terms of being a living sacrifice in verse 12. Now, the danger that we have as we make the turn, as we open the door, as we switch from the first 11 chapters to the next four chapters, is that we revert back to a works-based kind of mentality. Because what we're going to be talking about today and in the next few weeks are things to do, things to work out our salvation. And we get the words mixed up a little because we start thinking it's working for our salvation. It's working out what we've already got. It's the idea that we can't let ourselves fall into the idea that, okay, yes, God did all of this stuff, his mercy, his grace was poured in, but now I've got to do it to complete what he started. That's not how it works. We are done because Jesus' work on the cross was finished. And so we are where we are as children. Tim Keller provided this illustration, and he, I think, was helpful with it. He says, imagine this. Imagine that you've got a father who's coaching his son to play baseball. He's training his son up to play baseball, and he spent hours coaching him on hitting technique, batting technique. The father already loves the son fully and completely. Now, what happens when the game comes? If the son forgets the father's instruction and strikes out, the father still loves him. The father still approves of him, and the son is, if he's in the right place, is assured that the father still loves him. But at the same time, the son still longs to hit a home run because he wants to please the father. He's not afraid of losing the father's love if he strikes out, but he does want to please the father by getting the hit. If he doesn't know the father loves him, he's playing to win that love. But because he knows the father already loves him, his efforts for the father are to please the father. And that does paint a pretty good picture, I think, of what this Christian life is about. I mean, if we don't have the foundation of Romans 1 to 11, if we don't have the foundation of assurance in the Father's love with a no matter what kind of an attitude, then we're always worried about striking out in this life. We're always worried about it when we fail, when we falter. I mean, yes, we should repent, turn when we sin, but never go to the extreme that we feel like we've lost the Father's love or his acceptance when that real transaction of grace has actually occurred. What Romans 12, 1 and 2 does is basically provides us with a summary of the entire Christian life. I mean, if you go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the rest of the time we're going through Romans, you're going to see that everything we talk about in the rest of Romans deals with working out verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It's a summary that continues on actually through the epistles too. It's also very similar to what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. What did Jesus say? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow him, to follow Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is the same thing that Paul's saying in verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now, you've probably already heard this before, but the problem with a living sacrifice is that it always wants to climb off the altar when the heat gets too high. It's the idea that if you're a living sacrifice, you know, you're going to jump off when things get too uncomfortable. But this goes back to the idea, and this is, I don't know if I should even say this, but it's going to get confusing. You're dead and alive. The idea is, if we really understand what we're called to do and what we're able to do, we are dead to who we were, and we've become alive to Christ. So we're a living sacrifice who are dead to the old desires, so the heat shouldn't cause us to jump off the altar, is the idea. But what it involves is the reality of a daily resurrendering of our lives. I mean, counterintuitively, this going all in is how we actually find ourselves. This matter of going all in with God, of going all in with who he's called us to be and what he's called us to do, is how you and I become who we were actually created to be. God created you originally for a purpose. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. He created you with a unique design and a unique purpose to walk out in this life. And the only way you can actually step into that unique purpose in a real sense, the only way you can become the you God actually created you to be, is by going all in, not by half measures. It's how you become you-ier. And getting you-ier is what we do in order to be the person who steps into the fullness of destiny we have. I mean, think about it this way. Right now, all of us, you right now, you're not fully, I'm not fully who God wants me to be. At least I know I'm not yet fully who God wants me to be. And then right over here, on the other side, you've got a plateau, and this is you as God planned you to be. You as you are now, you as God planned you to be, and you've got this chasm, this gap in the middle. The only way to span that gap between who you are now and who God planned you to be is by all-in living, by the idea of sacrifice, of a sacrifice of what we want, of what the world tells us about what we should be or who we should be, and replace that with a full-on surrender and all-in sacrifice of those desires for what God's desires are for us. But it means actually surrendering life to God in every area. Too many times we think it's simply a declaration. It's something that we can stand up, if I had everybody stand up right now and say, I surrender all. Or maybe you sing that song, I surrender all. The idea is a declaration doesn't cut it. It's helpful to do the declaration, perhaps, but it's the living that really matters. So let's take a quick quiz here, and see what it means to actually surrender life to God in every area. Just a five-question quiz. Number one, the thing I'm most concerned about losing is blank. You fill in the blank. What is the thing you're most concerned about losing? If it's anything other than your relationship with God, then you've got something else in there that needs to go out so you can be all in. It sounds radical. But remember, that's what we're called to be, radical. And we've got this weird idea that radical is abnormal. And the idea for us as followers of Jesus Christ is radical is supposed to be normal for us. And he comes first. Number two, second question. What is Second question is, the thing I'd be most concerned about never attaining is blank. The thing I'd be most concerned about never attaining is blank. What are the goals that you've got that you're most concerned about getting to, about not reaching? Number three, what is it that you can't forgive? You go, well, that's kind of random. Well, David Paulison, a Christian counselor, says that the thing you can't forgive is almost always connected with an idol in your life, almost always connected with something that's more valuable to you than your relationship with God. And probably true, because God says, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. And if we're saying, well, I still can't forgive, then it means that we value our bitterness above the forgiveness that God says he wants to extend to us. Number four, what are you willing to lie for? That ought to be pretty telling. What are you willing to lie for? Maybe I should say, what have you lied for recently? I mean, what we're willing to lie for shows, again, what we're willing to compromise in terms of our relationship with God. And number five, whose approval do you seek? Whose approval do you really seek? Whose approval are you really worried about? I mean, this goes a long way, I think, towards helping us understand where we've got some all-in transformation to handle. The point is, saying, oh, I'm all in, is simply a declaration unless it's coupled with follow-through throughout your life. So instead of waiting to the end for application, let's jump in right now in the beginning to middle with application, okay? And let's look at four big surrender areas and ask you to just take these home with you and think about whether there are areas that you need to consider surrendering in. If there are areas where you cannot say, I'm all in with that. Number one, first big surrender area, your wallet. Your wallet. Is it all God's? I mean, think about the rich young ruler that Jesus talked to in the Gospels. You've got this guy, he comes to Jesus. He comes in, I'm all in with Jesus. I'm all in with God. I'm obeying all the commandments. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. What else could I possibly do? And Jesus, of course, with that accurate insight that he always has, says, one thing you can do, and then it's all good, sell, give away everything that you have, and then follow me. And of course, the guy goes away sad, unwilling to give away all that he has because he's got a lot. And so what's going on with that? I mean, obviously, not all in. Number two, you say, well, my wallet's easy to give up because I don't have much in it anyway, so you can have it, God. Number two, how about your sexuality? How about your sexuality? Are you all in with that? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're heterosexual, homosexual, transsexual, bisexual. Are you all in? I say it doesn't matter because what God has said is no matter what flavor you think you fall into, what he has said is the only way sexual expression can happen is between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, in the covenant of marriage. And so if you're not within the confines of that covenant, then are you still participating in sexual activity of any form? And if you are, you're not all in with God. You're not all in. You go, well, that's no fair. That's no fair because I am homosexual, bisexual, transsexual. I've got these things and I can't have that outlet. Well, guess what? There's probably more heterosexual people out there that are more frustrated than you because they're not married and you're heterosexual and you're living with your girlfriend. You say, you're right, and I am living with my girlfriend, but at least I'm not as bad as those people are. Yes, you are, every bit. You're in the same boat. Everybody, all of us are in the same boat, no matter what our predisposed desires seem to be, if we're doing anything that acts out of what God has said we're supposed to limit ourselves to, then we've gone into dangerous territory. Number three, you say, okay, well, wallet, okay, sexuality, I'm old and married, so I'm fine. Number three, your career. How about that? I mean, you got, well, I'm not in it for the money, but you are in it for the recognition, the security, the prestige, whatever. Well, look at Elijah. What happened with Elijah the prophet? He's a farmer, probably successful, and he gets the call from God through Elijah the prophet, follow me. And what does he do? That's an example of going all in. He burns his plowing equipment, sacrifices his ox, gives it all up, follows the prophet, follows God. And then last catch-all is how about your competing loves? Is there a competing love, a competing interest in your life that hadn't just been listed that competes with God. And for an example, let's throw out Abraham and Isaac. That's the Old Testament story about a man who was a father of faith, who loved God, who God had communicated with, but who had a great love for his son Isaac. And what did God call him to do? Actually sacrifice his son Isaac. The story goes, as he read through the Old Testament, he took Isaac, he bound him up, put him on the altar, and was about to raise the knife and drive it through Isaac's heart, I imagine. And God says, okay, stop. You've passed the test. You know, that's kind of a weird deal. You go, so did God not know whether Isaac was going to live, whether Abraham was going to kill him or not? Of course God knew. But he was doing it for Abraham to recognize the struggle that he was having in giving up something that he valued so much. And this was and is for us the position that we find ourselves in. With a living sacrifice for all of us, whether it's your wallet, your sexuality, your career, some other competing love, with a living sacrifice, which is what we're called to be, there's a sense in which the possessive pronoun my has got to be eliminated from your vocabulary. There is no longer any my. I mean, I've never called this my church. It's Jesus' church. Now, I don't have any trouble with you calling it, if you can say, this is my church. That's good. I like that. But I can't do it, and I'm not going to do it. I mean, you really shouldn't call it my business, my corporation, my company. I know I'm talking about words, so it's not going to, like, cause a lightning bolt to zap down if you call it my, but it's your heart attitude. It goes as far as my family. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But even then, the mentality of my has to be eliminated. We've got it all as a stewardship. All as a stewardship from the Father. We've got a responsibility in that stewardship to love, to care for, to pour our lives into it. But the my mentality is what has to be removed and replaced again with this all-in, all-out surrender that God calls us to. Now, that's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. This is another translation, NLT. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You know, ESB and ESV translations say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. I mean, this is talking about a powerful pull that we have to conform to the world around us. We've got a powerful pull to conform to the majority opinion. We've got a powerful pull to conform to those people that we hold in some esteem. Now, when we're looking at this powerful pull of conformity, we're also looking at the same thing that Jesus addressed in the first sermon he ever preached. You know, when Jesus first preached, first big sermon was Sermon on the Mount, and he was preaching against conformity, because what was he saying? Repeatedly. He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you. You get angry with somebody, and it's just like killing them. And he went on like that all the way through. I mean, he rocked people's boat in terms of what they could and couldn't do, should and shouldn't do. And he replaced old ways of thinking with new. You can define conformity perhaps as going along with what others are doing or thinking. Conformity is very simply what you copy. And what you copy is what you become. And the more we copy something, the deeper it becomes entrenched and the deeper the conformity becomes. There's a writer named Emily Dreifel who wrote an article for Wired.com on May 11th, 2017. You can read the whole thing. And she said, want to make a lie seem true? Say it again, and again, and again. It's this process of repetition, that the more you hear something, the further it becomes entrenched in our hearts and minds as truth. The conformity problem we have is that we have huge numbers of people out there speaking lies, and it's the repetition over and over and over again of the same lies. So we have the large number of people and the repetition coming in that puts us in a place where conformity is hard. But again, the Sermon on the Mount, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is kind of like the coup d'etat against conformity. It's saying, don't do it. You are a rebel. You're supposed to be a rebel. The rebel is the cause of the kingdom. The rebellion is the glory of God. It's not about rebelling against people. It's rebelling against concepts. It's rebelling against thoughts. It's rebelling against lies, again, that are intended to control our lives. So how about you? Are you conformed or are you transformed? It's going to be one or the other. I mean, every day we're bombarded by news, by fake news, by advertisements, by clickbait. I mean, there are social media algorithms that are designed to keep us in our echo chambers. Now, some of you already have a picture in mind about the people that this is pointed to. If you're not the person it's pointed to, you're not getting what we're talking about here. Because we're talking about conservative and liberal, both politically and as a Christian. I mean, the idea is the algorithms are set up so that if you are a conservative Republican Christian, you're hearing the same stuff over and over and over again. And you're not hearing the other side of the story at all. And you are becoming a person who moves gradually into a conformity with what may or may not be the truth that God speaks out. On the liberal end of the spectrum, the same thing. You've got algorithms that hit you right where you are, that know what you look at, that know what you're interested in, and create an echo chamber for you to be able to continue to go, well, yeah, they agree with everything I know to be true. No, you agree with what they've told you is true. That's what none of us are willing to face. None of us are willing to face the fact that we haven't created the ideas that we live by, but those ideas have been created by others and put upon us, and we've chosen to believe it. The truth that God is saying is the revelation that comes from my word and from me is the ideas that you buy into. Again, not an original idea there either. God's just saying, you don't have any original ideas. You never will. You're going to either accept what I say, or you're going to accept the lies of the enemy that have been poured in for centuries until they reach the point in time where we are now, where they've coalesced into this web of lies that people think they've created through their own intelligence. Both ways, we're talking about supernatural forces that are at play here. Are we going to believe the revelation of God? Are we going to believe the speculation that comes in from the world? Are we going to conform or are we going to be transformed? Conformity is so powerful. You've heard about this before. There's a guy named Solomon Asch, A-S-C-H, who did these conformity experiments several decades ago. And what Dr. Asch did was he took two cards. On one card, he drew a line, just a straight line. And on a second card, he drew three lines. One of the lines matched exactly the line on the first card. The other line was way longer than the line on the first card. The third line was way shorter than the line on the first card. You got it? A line to see the starting point, and then another card with three lines on it. One matched, the other two didn't. And then he divided people up into groups of eight in order to run this experiment. And what he would do in the group of eight, he would say, please look at the first card with the line on it. Got it? Now look at the second card with the three lines on it and tell me which line matches up with the first card. The answer was obvious, but what he had done is he'd put seven confederates into each group. So there's one unsuspecting subject in there, and the seven confederates would always point to either the long or the short line and say that was it. In 75% of the cases, the unsuspecting third subject, or the unsuspecting eighth subject, would go along with the majority opinion. He'd go along with this idea of following the consensus. And that's the way conformity works. It's this idea that we start wondering if we're just like out to lunch because everybody else seems to see it a different way than we see it. And so we tend to go along with those consensus things. Morality, truth, your very identity is not rooted, though, in an opinion poll or by popular vote. It's not decided by the U.S. Supreme Court. Scripture is our final authority. If you're going to live a countercultural lifestyle, you've got to have a situation in your life where the Holy Spirit has veto power on everything, where the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit brings the word into play, has veto power on everything. The point of this is we've got this internal presence of the Holy Spirit that has got to be greater in us than the external pressure of of the conformity to the culture. Think of a submarine. I mean, the internal pressure has got to be equal to or greater than the external pressure coming in, or otherwise there's combustion. And we've got to have that power of the Holy Spirit in us as the Holy Spirit brings the word to life for us to handle the relativism that comes in from a culture that's all around us. And this is what, again, Paul was talking about 2,000 years ago in Romans chapter 12. Now, there's something we need to recognize about this that may help us to resist conformity, whether it's conservative or liberal conformity. What we need to recognize is the basic truth that there are loud voices calling us to conform in different areas that are apart from Scripture. But there's something called the Dunning-Kruger effect that tells us that when we conform, we're usually conforming to ignorance and incompetence, because the studies show with this Dunning-Kruger effect that the lower one's competence, the higher their confidence is, that the less somebody knows about something really, the more their confidence is going to be. What that means is stupid people are very loud. And what we have is a situation where we listen to the loud voices and basically, I mean, have a little thing in your mind that goes off, this is probably a stupid person, as you start listening to it. It's again something that's been proven over and over again, and it's how the enemy has allowed this cultural influence to come in where there is, and you can think of your own examples, where there's ignorance and a lack of competence that triggers the loudness of the calls to follow a certain manner of thinking. Now you go, well, that is so true. I'm glad I don't fall prey to that. There's a book by a guy named Adam Grant called Think Again, and it includes a Dunning-Kruger self-assessment. I took it and was humbled, and I'd like you to join the Humility Club too. So I'm gonna throw it out here. There's just a few questions here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 questions, and please don't call out the answer. You're going to expose yourself if you do, probably. Don't call out the answer. Just think about each answer to each question, and then at the end, I'll tell you what the answers are, and you can do your own self-assessment scoring, and we'll see who the brilliant people are, okay? Okay. First question, why is English the official language of the United States? Second question, on which space flight did humans first see the Great Wall of China with the naked eye? Third question, how many people did Paul kill before he became a Christian? Next question, what job did Walt Disney have before he drew Mickey Mouse? Next question, why were women burned at the stake in Salem? And last question, why did Cuban immigrants increase joblessness in Miami? Okay, think about it. Assess your results if you can think that fast. And I'll tell you right now, all of them are trick questions, because if you gave an answer to any of them, you're susceptible to the Dunning-Kruger effect, because they're all based on false premises. If you gave an answer to the United States' official language, you're wrong, because the U.S. has no official language. The Great Wall of China is not visible from outer space by the naked eye. That's what NASA says officially. Paul did not personally kill anyone. Walt Disney did not draw Mickey Mouse. Women were not burned at the stake in Salem, and mass Cuban immigration had no impact on native-born employment in Miami. Now, what's that got to do with anything? What happens so often is we're working from false premises in terms of how we decide whether we're being transformed or conformed. I mean, what it says here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that we're to fight the spirit of the world with the word of God. But watch out for the trap of interpreting the word of God with the spirit of the world. Think about that. We talked about it last week. It's the idea that you take the word and too often filter it with the patterns of the world, and what do you get? You get convenient truth. You get revelation that accommodates cultural trends. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is where you take two opposing or different belief systems and you try to synchronize or integrate them into one. And whether you know it or not, we're like the frog boiling in the water over the past 2,000 years. Is we've been in this process of syncretism because we've got the competing voices that are inspired by the enemy that come in to get us to compromise truth. And the danger for us sometimes is not simply the outside influences that are coming in with political extremes one way or the other, but we need to be worried about dangers within the church as a whole that are presenting truth that accommodates culture. The past 200 years, what has Christianity done? It's followed culture. It has taken what culture has declared to be true and necessary, and then it's reshaped the interpretation of Scripture to accommodate the cultural trends that come into play. You're seeing it now with accommodation and translation of how Scripture should be understood, as opposed to seeing Scripture as God-breathed. Scripture is man-made and therefore susceptible to evolution with the times as everything else evolves with the times. It's the idea that basically what we're doing is too many times consulting the enemy on how to live and on what's true. As we take worldly methods of interpreting the Word of God, what's happening in effect is we're asking the enemy to help us interpret the Word of God. And we end up with something that seems good because my goodness, there are masses of people that are agreeing that this is right. This is the way to do it. And this is where the Word comes back in and says, no, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's about allowing God to renew our minds. It's about letting His thoughts become our thoughts. It's about intentionally adopting a replacement principle with the way we live individually. This is what the Freedom Sessions, the Freedom Seminar is all about. It's the whole idea that all of us, just about all of us, have believed some lies. It's having a process where we intentionally go in and try to identify what those lies are and to replace the lies with the truth, to have a freedom that comes with this replacement of the truth. I mean, another way of talking about this is just understanding that it's a process where a very real struggle is in place, and we see ourselves as thought warriors that are going to try to move in and identify where the lies have taken root with us. It's about winning the war in our own minds and letting God renew our minds. A couple of verses, Philippians 4:8 says it this way. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, fix your mind or dwell on these things. And then in terms of the wrong ideas that come in, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're to destroy those. Destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It means, again, being transformed by the Word of God, or you will be conformed to the world around you. I mean, we're in the middle of a giant generational apostasy that we've got to see as a reality, with woke Christianity, with progressive Christianity, with red letter Christianity, with tolerance instead of repentance Christianity, and all that is conforming to patterns of the world. Some of it, again, involves the Bible, but all of it involves a compromise of the wholeness and fullness of what God has for us in Scripture. Again, like I said, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the start here point. It's the start here point in the Christian life. It's also a summary of it. And as we go on through looking at some other sections in Romans, and as we move on looking at other epistles in terms of how to live and how not to live, this is where we come back. This is where we come back and ask ourselves, are we willing to be a living sacrifice, giving up what we prefer? Are we willing to resist, fight conformity, and let God transform our minds? Again, a sacrifice, yeah, But it's a weird thing to even call it a sacrifice. Because do you ever call something a sacrifice when the return you get for what you give is greater than what you gave? I mean, and that's what we're talking about. You become you-ier. You become the fullness of God, of what God intended you to be. You become one who has truly the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to set you free to enjoy. Father, thank you for your love, for your grace, for your goodness, for your word. And I just ask you, Holy Spirit, sort us out. Just bring into the light those things that we're tentatively holding in the darkness. I ask that you'd show us where the conformity exists, where the refusal to be all in occurs. Just put us in that place, Father, where we have a clear black and white decision to make and an ability to choose what's best for us and what glorifies you. All of it, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.